All right, last week we started off talking about the Reformation, and I used family genealogies kind of as an example, right? Like, we look back into our family history, and we want to highlight the good stories, right? Like, the cool things that have happened in our families. But the problem is sometimes when we go digging into our family history, we find some not so good things as well, right? Things that maybe we're not so proud of. Well, the Reformation is a bit of both. We have very much, like, good things happening when we have Martin Luther nail the 95 Theses and insist on a salvation by grace alone through faith alone. It's not through the sacraments. It's not through the church. It's based on the word of God and faith in Jesus Christ. Like, that is a good family history, church history moment. But mixed in the Reformation are things that are not so proud moments that we have. And we're going to start off by kind of going through some of those not so proud moments today. And this is going to transition us from the founding of the Reformation with Martin Luther. Not that he's the first one or the only one, but he's the main one in 1517 that really kind of kicks it off. And then subsequent to him, and sometimes parallel with him, we're going to see some breaking of splintering of the Reformation into some other countries and with some other people. So we're going to talk about four different kind of reformations within the Reformation as we go ahead. But let's talk about some of the messy things in the Reformation. And the first one is the Peasants' Uprising, the Peasants' War of 1524, 1525. This is happening in Germany, and it's at the time of Martin Luther, and it actually involves Martin Luther. One of Martin Luther's kind of things that he kind of mistakenly started was a good thing and a bad thing. So he's using the authority of Scripture, right? He used when he spoke to Charles V at the Diet of Worms. What did he say? Do you remember his kind of famous testimony was, I'm bound by Scripture and by what? Conscience. My conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. We look at that and we say, wow, that's great. But other people picked up on that and started saying, okay, well, we're going to look at Scripture and do what it says, or use that to kind of fill in some of our things that we're dealing with. And so for peasants at that time in Germany who are struggling under kind of feudal lordship, right? So they weren't landowners. They were farmers. They were kind of just subsistent people, usually beholden to the people who were the landowners. They were kind of the ones who worked the land, worked the ground. They did whatever the rulers of their area did. And so they were working hard, being abused, being used. And so the peasants started looking at Scripture and said, hey, the Bible doesn't really give you permission to do this to us and us to you. And why are we doing this so hard? Can't we follow Scripture? Which goes along with what Martin Luther was saying, is what does Scripture say? And that's what we're going to do. And so the peasants started kind of questioning these things. And Martin Luther originally starts supporting the peasants and says, yeah, this is good application of what I've been teaching. Dig into the word, use the word, read the word, apply the word. Until the peasants said, we're so sick of this, we are going to fight back against those people who are oppressing us, those people who are abusing us. And immediately Martin Luther switched. So he went from supporting the peasants to supporting the rulers. In fact, he writes very, I was going to say violently, I don't know if that's the right word, but he does violently write against the peasants. And basically, he tells rulers and tells anyone in authority that says, anyone who uses violence, anyone who uprises in this way should be cut down, should be killed. And so the rulers are like, hey, we like this Luther guy. Like he's using God's word, and he's kind of leading this Reformation, but he's on our side. And so the rulers end up squashing the peasants' uprising in the Peasants' War, and over 100,000 peasants are killed. They're not organized. They don't have weapons. They're not trained. And so it was nothing. It was nothing for the German rulers to squash this uprising. This is all kind of done in a religious sense. It wasn't a crusade, so to speak, but it was done in the peasants wanting to kind of gain some freedom and just say, hey, this is who we are. This is what the Bible says. and the rulers use this opportunity to squash them. And they use Luther, and Luther's kind of encouraging them to justify it. So this is some of the messy stuff that we see. Even when we hear great things from Martin Luther, we see some not so good things and some things that are going to cost people, hundreds of thousands of people, their lives. And this begins to kind of touch on political and religious alliances going on in the Reformation. This is no different than what's been going on throughout church history. Because what have we seen? What have we seen with the Roman Emperor and the Pope? Right? The Catholic Church and the Roman Emperor. They are tied closely, they're closely connected throughout all of church history. Well, the Reformation doesn't change that. Instead, we have these German rulers who have just moved allegiances from the Roman Catholic Church to a Lutheran church. They've kind of established their own church that they want to control and they want to have a say in. And the clergy, not the priests now the pastors, now the ministers in the Lutheran church are kind of beholden to the German rulers of the time. We see that again in what Luther's writing and encouraging to happen in the Peasants' War, and it continues on. So those things haven't changed much. You might think and hope, and as we look back and see where we are and what we owe to the Reformation, well, maybe this is a good thing. Well, no, it hasn't changed yet. It's gonna take a few more centuries for those political and religious alliances to kind of divide and have a separation of church and state. There is no separation of church and state in the Reformation. They're very closely tied together. The next thing is we have an aging and what I'll say salty Martin Luther, which is a nice term. Martin Luther, as he gets older, is a rather cantankerous and nasty old man. I wanted to put cantankerous up there, but I also didn't want you guys to have to spell it. Or did I want to have to spell it? I think I mentioned last week, you know, Martin Luther was a master of words. And originally, as he's writing against the Roman Catholic Church, he's writing some very sharp things against the Pope, calling him the Antichrist, calling him all sorts of names. And sometimes you're reading this and you're kind of cheering him on, like, even though it's like, it's a little edgy. But you're like, well, it's the Pope, and he's wrong here, and he's immoral and all of these things. But as Luther gets older, and as there's some fractions within the Reformation, that is, other people kind of teaching different things, different than Luther's theology, he turns his attention from the Pope is bad to these other Christians that are just kind of different variations on the Reformation. He turns his kind of sharp tongue towards them and starts writing against them. And he's anti-Semitic in the end of his life, where he writes just terrible, terrible things about Jews. One, he kind of ties it theologically, like, here's the Jews that crucified the Messiah, but he continues on with that. Someone asked me on Sunday as I taught this, you know, was it similar to like Nazism and writing about, you know, their contributions in socio-political things or financial matters and things like that. I don't think it's that necessarily. His anti-Semitism is more in their rejection of Christ, but still it is very, very hard to reconcile. Hey, here's our, you know, reformer that we look to, who you got bobbleheads sitting on my shelves, to the anti-Semitic Martin Luther. So it's the dark side of the Reformation, not the best thing. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. That would make me want to take that person out.
Sure. I mean, really terrible things. Yeah. But it definitely doesn't justify some of the things that Luther was suggesting and that should happen to the Jews. Again, just kind of pointing out the splintering Reformation, kind of the dark side of our family church history. The last thing is the Marburg Colloquy of 1529. And this isn't really up there with the Peasants' War and the salty Martin Luther, but it involves Luther, and it's going to serve as a transition for us away from the Lutheran Reformation, and we're going to get into Switzerland and some of the other reformations that are kind of going on parallel at the same time as Martin Luther. But a colloquy, if you're not familiar with that word, and I didn't even know how to pronounce it until like Saturday night, but it's a discussion. it's a debate. So it's the Marburg discussion, might be an easier way to say it, debate. But it's between two men. It's between Martin Luther and a man named Ulrich Zwingli. And I'm going to give you his name here up on the screen in a few minutes, because we're gonna see him as a reformer. But basically, they get together to have a debate over 15 bullet points, 15 items of theology. And they agree on 14 of 15 items. And things seem to be going pretty well until they get to the nature of the Eucharist. What is the bread and what is the cup in communion, right, in the Eucharist? Martin Luther holds that the bread and the cup are, that contained in that is the presence of Jesus Christ, right? A little bit different. There's a little nuance here of Catholic Eucharist, where the bread and the wine is transformed into the body and blood of Christ. Luther holds that it contains the presence of Jesus. Also different here is the Mass in Catholicism is a re-sacrifice of Christ, and Luther was not about a re-sacrifice. It was just taking part of his body and blood. But Zwingli didn't agree with this. He believed that the bread and the cup were just representative. They were memorials representing the body and blood of Christ. Who does that sound like? It sounds like us. Exactly. Yeah, you hear that hopefully every Sunday, the first Sunday of the month, which that's not coming up this week, it's next week. But we emphasize that, right? We say this isn't the body. This isn't necessarily the blood. It represents. It's a memorial that represents those things. So Zwingli, we kind of, you know, we see a splinter, right? We have Luther here, and then Zwingli comes here with a different understanding of the Eucharist, where we say, okay, now we're following this branch. But it's really interesting because it's an age-old discussion, goes all the way back to the issues we've had with the creeds and the councils. Do you remember what the Council of Nicaea was all about?
Yes, the canon.
That's part of it, but there's actually something that was more important. The relationship of the Trinity, and then Chalcedon, which comes next, reaffirms that, but also addresses the nature of Christ, right? So really, it's how does God the Father and the Son work together? How do they relate to one another? And then also, and when we get to Constantinople, sorry, we get the issue of Jesus's nature. Is he human or is he divine? Is the divinity, did his divineness come into his humanity? How did that all work, right? You remember some of that? Some of you might be like, no, I fell asleep during that. That's okay. I don't mind. But anyways, Luther is one of the unity of of Christ's nature, where Ulrich Zwingli talks about the two natures of Christ being in the one person. So for Zwingli, he says Jesus bodily is in heaven. How can his presence be in the bread and the wine? So he sees these two natures in one, and so the body is in heaven. How can it be in this? Where Luther is a little bit more of the unity here, and so he sees his body and presence anywhere and everywhere. Okay? I don't quite understand it either. So your guys' look, that's okay. One of the things that Luther will say to kind of separate from the transubstantiation in the Roman Catholic Church is that Jesus's body, or Jesus's presence is in, above, and around the bread. That's consubstantiation. I don't get that either, even but he just says that. Yeah, Larry.
My kids went to Concordia Lutheran.
Mm-hmm.
It's Missouri Synod. It's more conservative, but they told me that whenever there was communion, the priest on duty would have to finish all the bread and all the wine because you can't throw any of it out. That's
right.
Christ.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep.
And so if not all the people showed up that were supposed to be there, they had to put it all away. It was required.
Yeah. Yes, Mike.
Yeah, I read a book called that. To Rome, and it was by a priest who turned to Christianity, and he said that they were actually told they had to, if somebody threw it up, they'd have to pick it up off the floor and eat it because it is the body of Christ.
Yeah.
He said he had to do that.
Yeah.
Oof.
There you go. We don't do that here. We're not going to do that here for you. So. Or Brian.
Mike, we never talk about
vomit. I got a lot of great.
All right.
Totally miss Christ's phrase. This do in remembrance of me. That he set it up as a memorial.
Yeah.
Nothing else.
Yeah, and what they're but But what they're saying is, Jesus says, this is my body. Right? So, all right. So, we use that Marburg colloquy to introduce the Swiss Reformation. I told you about Ulrich Zwingli. Let me tell you a little bit about his kind of rise to Reformation leadership. What was the moment or event that really thrust Luther into the spotlight? Yep, the 95 Theses. I see a hammer going. Well, Ulrich Zwingli does not have as cool a story, or maybe it is a lot cooler, because he's involved in the sausage affair. All right, it's not nailing his theses to the door, but it's about sausage. So there's a man in Zurich, Switzerland, named Christoph Froschauer, and he's a business owner. He owns a printing press, and he and his employees have just finished a big job printing the epistles of Paul. So printing some of the Bible. And so when they finish this job, he wants to throw them a party, right? I mean, if you're a business owner, you want to encourage your employees, you're going to throw a party. And so he gets some sausage together and says, hey, we're going to have a party. We just finished. Let's eat sausage. The problem was, this was during Lent. And in the Roman Catholic Church, you're not supposed to eat meat. But he served them sausage. They ate sausage. They were enjoying it. There's some preaching and teaching of the Reformation going on in Reformation theology at this time in Zurich, but it wasn't widespread and it wasn't official. So he kind of had bought into that and saying, hey, the Roman Catholic Church can't really tell us what to eat. But anyways, the church gets wind of this and he's arrested for serving meat and eating meat during Lent by the Catholic Church. And Zwingli is the priest. He's a Catholic priest at this time in Zurich, catches wind of this, and he preaches a sermon on the defense of defending the choice and freedom of foods for Christians. Who does that sound like? Well, it sounds like Paul. It kind of sounds like the Bible, right? So he's studying the word like Martin Luther, and he says, look, you know, Paul says we don't need to elevate days and food and all of these different things. He doesn't advocate eating meat. He just says it should be the freedom of the believer to eat or not eat. And the Catholic Church doesn't like this. They don't have him arrested, but they have him declared a heretic and have him declared as teaching heresy. But as I mentioned last week, some of the cultural things, the geopolitical things going on in the world at that time paved the way for Zwingli to be able to teach something like this and have a higher authority than the church determine his fate. And so what we're going to see here is Zwingli's going to write 67 theses. Doesn't get quite to 95. He stops at 67. So these are his 67 statements against the Catholic Church and what they've said about him and his response. So he goes beyond just sausage and meat and what you can eat and begins to talk about some of the things that Martin Luther had talked about, of the indulgences and the Pope and what is authoritative scripture, all of these different things, 67 of them. And the city council of Zurich ends up backing Zwingli. So before this time, before some of the political things were going on, there really was, I mean, the city council or other rulers, there wasn't such a thing to defend him, right? Your ultimate authority really was the rulers of that time. The rulers of that time were beholden to the Catholic Church and the Pope. They're going to do whatever the Pope does. If they step out of line, then they're going to have their problems. But now, as nation states have kind of risen up, city states have risen up, now the city council says, hey, Catholic Church, this is out of your territory. You can't speak to this. We support Zwingli. And what they support is Reformation Protestant theology, of the Word of God, of preaching of the Word. They end up allowing priests say that they're free to marry. They get rid of statues and stained glass and other images removed from churches. These were things that the city council said, this is what we want. This is how we want church to happen here in Zurich. So we're moving away from Roman Catholicism. We want to follow this. We're going to listen to Zwingli and his Reformation teaching and his influence Reformation teaching. What do they call them? So these are Swiss Brethren. So not to be confused with Plymouth Brethren or Grace Brethren that maybe you've heard around here in the States. That's going to come not till the 1800s. Swiss Brethren here. So ultimately, though, here's a next step that takes a wide variation from Martin Luther. Zwingli is going to be killed in battle in the Second War of Kappel. I don't know if I'm saying that word right. It's actually an abbreviation for a much longer word in Swiss. This is a fight between Protestants and Catholics over territory. What's going to happen in Switzerland? Switzerland is made up of cantons or states. And ultimately, each canton is going to choose what religion, what branch of Christianity they are. So one canton here might say, well, we're Roman Catholic. We're going to stay Catholic. The one next to them might say, no, we're Protestant. We're going to follow the reformers, right? And each one had a different ruler, a different governor, so to speak. And they would be, you know, right next to each other, but totally different. And it was, it wasn't like some of us in this canton are Catholic. Some of us are Protestant. It was, if you're in this canton, you're Catholic. You're in this canton, you're Protestant, right? Well, naturally, one canton might say, hey, I think you need to be Protestant, or you need to come back to being Catholic. And so that's the nature of this war. And Zwingli and his understanding of church and state was that the church really is the supreme authority over the state and has a responsibility here to ensure that the state follows good theological traditions and has a true church, not the Roman Catholic corrupt church, but the Protestant church. And so he does so, and he puts his money where his mouth is, and he goes out to battle to fight for this because he wants to maintain this Protestant state. And more so, theologically, he says, we have a duty as Christians to make this a Christian nation, a Christian world, to usher in the kingdom of God. This is going to be true of Calvin coming up in about 50 years after this. This is going to be true of the Puritans that are going to be coming in 300, 200, 150 years. How about that? All right. I'll get my math right. So he ends up giving his life for that. Someone asked, well, was he assassinated because he was the reformer? No, he was just in battle and died because he was a soldier like everyone else. Zwingli's reformation continues on. He wasn't the only one. It didn't die with him. Others of his students, others kind of took up his mantle and continued the Swiss Reformation. But there's going to be a branch that comes off of the Swiss Reformation known as the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists. What word stands out to you in that name? Baptist. And I know we're not Bethany Baptist Church. We used to be Bethany Baptist Church some decades ago, long, long time ago. We're Bethany Bible Church, but we've got a lot of Baptist tendencies in us. This is not the same Baptist, okay? We have Luther, we have this little branch of Zwingli, and we're going to have this branch of Anabaptist that's way far from Luther, and it's going to be a big step away from Zwingli. We're going to take on some of the characteristics here as a Bible church, as a free church, coming from Anabaptist, but it's not a direct descendants because of the term Baptist, okay? So don't get hung up there. But let me tell you their story. The two leaders here in the Anabaptist movements are students of Zwingli. Their names are Felix Mons. I think that's supposed to be an X. I don't think it's Feliz, but I could double check that. And Conrad Grebel. They are students of Zwingli, and they are in, I mean, Protestant theology. They're in the Reformation. They are excited to be a part of this. But they begin to differ with Zwingli over the speed of the Reformation. Like any young whippersnappers, they want to move, right? Like, hey, this is true, so let's go do it, right? And Zwingli, a little bit older, a little bit wiser, says, well, slow down. And what ends up happening, Zwingli wants to abolish the Mass, right? What was the main focus of the Catholic Church service? The Mass, the Eucharist, right? It builds up to this of taking the body and blood of Christ, this re-sacrifice, right? What did Luther introduce as the main part or the main crux of the Lutheran service? The Word of God, the preaching of the Word. And so did Zwingli, and so did Mons and Grebel. And so Zwingli here says, let's get rid of the Mass and let's move towards the preaching and teaching of the Word as being the central part. And so Zwingli is leading this, but who's kind of ultimately in charge of what can be done in the church in Zurich? The city council, exactly. And so Zwingli says, hey, he goes to the city council, their city council meeting. I don't know what it looked like, but he goes to them for permission to say, hey, we want to abolish the mass, and this is what the service is going to look like. Zwingli realizes that there's some hesitancy on the part of the city council. They're not ready to move that far that fast yet. And so he backs off of this, kind of uses some wisdom and says, oh, maybe I'm pushing a little too hard, a little too fast. Let's slow down. So he backs away. But Mons and Grable say, what happened in that meeting? Why aren't we getting rid of the mass? What's going on? And he kind of says, hey, guys, you know, I know you're young, and this is my interpretation. I didn't find this in any books anywhere, but it helps tell the story, right? Hey, I know you guys want to go quickly, but it's just not time yet. And so they kind of frustrated begin to, you know, see some cracks in their kind of teacher Zwingli. But their final separation comes over the issue of baptism. Their final separation is over baptism. So I don't want to spend too much time on this, but there's an interesting thing. There's an interesting difference between Luther and Zwingli in when it comes to what they can do in church, what they can do or not do. Luther in his Reformation looks at the Catholic Church. Remember, his goal first was to reform. When he realizes reform isn't possible, that's when he begins to protest and change. But anyways, he wants to stay closely to the Catholic Church. So what he does is, this is Martin Luther, anything that the Bible prohibits, he will not do in church, right? So if the Bible says, don't do this, or do this in particular, that's what he'll do, right? Zwingli, on the other hand, says, only if the Bible tells me to do it, can we do it in church. So this is a silly example, but it's one of the key ones within this. Luther, in his services, allows the use of musical instruments, of the organ. I don't think they used drums back then, no. But used the organ. It was an issue of using the organ. And Zwingli says, well, I don't see anywhere in the New Testament where there's an organ or where there's musical instruments being used in a church service. So therefore, you shouldn't use musical instruments. Someone asked me on Sunday, well, what about the Old Testament? That's why I was emphasized what the New Testament pattern is here for musical instruments. Of course, we know in Psalms, David is encouraging the use of harp and lyre and all sorts of musical instruments. But nevertheless, it's just an issue of what you can and cannot do and how they approach what we do in church. Well, the Bible doesn't prohibit it, so we can do it. Well, the Bible didn't tell me to do it, so I'm not going to do it, right? Well, Grable and Mons use that same principle that Zwingli taught them and says, I don't see anywhere in the New Testament where babies, where infants are being baptized. And just like you argued for the use of music, but even deeper theologically, it wasn't just, I don't see it. This is what they say is, hey, this is kind of the upfront part. There's no baptism of infants. It's believers. It's people who have confessed Jesus Christ as Savior that are being baptized. Why are we baptizing children? And so this is their separation from Zwingli. At first, they kind of go to him, hey, this is what we think. This is what we believe. This is what the Bible is teaching. Why wouldn't we do this? And Zwingli, he doesn't compromise. He doesn't say, well, okay, I think maybe we can do, you know. He just says, no, that is absolutely wrong. And they have a complete split, a complete divide. In fact, Zwingli is going to go to the city council, and the city council is going to make laws that make it a requirement, a law for parents to baptize their children. And they're going to make it illegal to perform rebaptism, to baptize believers. And that's where the term Anabaptist comes from. Anabaptist means rebaptize. Okay? So Zwingli is part of, he's not the one who makes the law, but he's the one who goes to the city council and says, that's wrong. We can't do that. Now, why is the city council concerned about who should and should not be baptized? The issue is that, one, being part of this city, being part of this canton, it wasn't just about being a member of the church or being part of the church. Being part of the church was being a citizen of this canton or a citizen of this city. And so how did you become a citizen? Well, you had to be baptized into the church. You had to be baptized as a citizen to have those benefits of being a citizen and all of those things. So the city council was very much in favor of wanting to identify, well, who is one of us? And the church, too, was doing that as well. Now, infant baptism here of Zwingli and Luther is different than the infant baptism that you see in the Roman Catholic Church. I don't want to get into a lot of the nuance and theology there, but in the Roman Catholic Church, one, it was a way to receive grace from God. It was one of the sacraments. These are one of the things that you did that God then gave grace to you through this this action, right? And the other thing in within the Roman Catholic Church, that infant baptism washes away original sin, right? So that is different. Luther doesn't teach that. Zwingli doesn't teach that. For Luther and Zwingli and Calvin coming later, infant baptism was an inauguration into the church that doesn't become effective until they have a personal profession of faith, until they respond to the gospel by grace through faith, right? So there's no saving thing in baptizing your baby. It is, but it's different than what we may do in dedication. It was a bringing them in to the family. What was that?
It's group identification.
Group identification, yeah. And it's compared to, and they would argue it theologically, this is akin to Old Testament circumcision, right? In Israel. So anyways, the point here isn't the difference between Roman Catholic and Protestant infant baptism. The difference, the point here is that the Anabaptists say, no, we shouldn't be baptizing infants. We should be baptizing those who have made a profession of faith. It is an identification with, and it is a proclamation of their faith in Christ. So Grable is the first to perform an adult rebaptism. Do you know who he baptized?
Mans.
That is correct. And then they proceed to baptize others. Mans is actually, I got ahead of myself. Oh, no, I'll say this first. Mans is executed for being baptized. He's the first one to fall victim to the law of you can't be rebaptized. And does anyone know what the punishment was for being rebaptized? Execution, but execution by what? It was by drowning. It was the ultimate kind of, you want to be baptized? Well, try this. It was cruelty. Exactly right. So let me tie your hands behind your back and throw you in, see how you do, right? So Mans is a martyr. He dies as a young man. I believe he's 29 years old. Grable actually died the year before him, not as a martyr. He was arrested. But he dies of natural causes of a disease, but not through execution. What else do we know about these Anabaptists? They were pacifists and believed strongly in separation of church and state. This is different than Zwingli, right? He was very pro-church and state. The church actually it's imperative that they create a state that is a Christian state and works to spread that. Their movement is known as the Radical Reformation. Does anyone know who comes from the Anabaptists, if it's not the Baptists? The Amish, Mennonites, Hutterites are some names that maybe you're familiar with. Jacob Menos is the Mennonite, and then there's a man whose name sounds like Amish that the Amish come from. Sorry, I can't remember his name. There you go. So,
the Hutterites
Are very much like the Amish and Mennonites. Jacob Hutt or Hutter, I think it's Hutt. But they very similar style, communal living, not necessarily family living, and they do use electricity. I did do some research on that. Mennonites, yeah, the Amish are the ones who don't. Yeah. Good. So some of that's regional, but also kind of the individuals that kind of led that too. That's where those Amish, Mennonites, Hutterites, the names come from. All right. Let's now move our attention to England. So we've been in Germany. We saw Luther. Yes. Question. Yep.
What's the first use of Protestant? Is it against Luther? The word Protestant?
Is it used as a pejorative term, like as a Protestant? I don't know. Well, yes, yeah, we talked about that last week. That is definitely coming from the word protest, Reformation, Reform, Protestant, protest. I don't know if it's used against them, like, oh, they're the Protestants protesting, or if it's one that they take of their own.
Well, that's how Christians started, too, right?
Right, yeah.
I think it was a founder
Okay. So let's turn our attention to England. We have the 95 Theses, we have the Sausage Affair, and then we have King Henry VIII. The start of the Reformation in England does not have a nice story like the 95 Theses or even the Sausage Affair. The reform in England starts because King Henry VIII can't have a male heir, doesn't have a male heir. His wife, Catherine of Aragorn, has produced 5 children. 4 have died in infancy. 1 has survived, a girl named Mary, and she is sickly, and he is ready to have a male heir. And he, in fact, has met a woman and has impregnated her, but he's still married to Catherine of Aragorn. So he quickly goes to the Pope and says, "Pope, can you please annul my marriage? Because my marriage is actually unbiblical, and I'm being cursed by God by not having a child." And it was unbiblical because he married his brother's wife. Catherine of Aragorn was his brother's wife. His brother died. So this wasn't like, I stole my brother's wife. She was a widow. He married her. It is, yeah, biblical. But he also went to Leviticus that said, you know, you should not take your brother's wife. And says, look, see, here's my biblical argument for why I need to annul this 16-year marriage. They've been married for quite some time. This wasn't like, oh, 6 months later, I messed up. This was 16 years. The problem is the Pope denies it because the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, you remember Charles V, he was there overseeing Luther's Diet of Worms. Catherine Aragorn is his aunt, right? Get that. Charles V is the nephew of Catherine of Aragorn. So the Pope says, I don't want to make the emperor mad, so I'm not going to agree to this. So he says, no, right? So what does Henry VIII do? Fine, I'm going to start my own church, right? This is his solution. I'm going to start my own church. So he breaks from the Roman Catholic Church and starts his own. It's the Church of England, right? So the Reformation, we have the 95 Theses, Protestant theology, and this is what we believe. And King Henry just wants an annulment. He wants to marry a new woman, who, by the way, he's going to behead in just a few years anyways. So I think Henry VIII is the problem. But anyways, he breaks from the Roman Catholic Church. He marries Anne Boleyn as he had planned and wanted. They do not have, I'm not going to say that. I might be wrong. He has a son. No, he doesn't. I don't know. Who's Edward? When does Edward come in? Doesn't matter. Anyways. So marries Anne Boleyn, and then in 1534 declares the Act of Supremacy. The Act of Supremacy does a few things. It gets rid of the Roman Catholic Church. It appoints who as the head of the Church of England? The king or the monarch, right? So that's kind of convenient. Who gets to say yes or no to these things? It's the king. But it also moves finances from sending money back to Rome. And all the money that the church collects goes to who? The king, right? So it stays there. He's not the first one to do this either. Like this was an important part of Lutheranism too, and why German rulers would want to convert to or make their regions, and even in Swiss, why would the cantons want to become Protestant? Well, they get to keep their money in house rather than sending it back to Rome. So he's not the only one. But anyways, these are things that happen with the Act of Supremacy. Good. So, how does the church grow, or what happens in the Church of England? Really, King Henry VIII doesn't really do much theologically. Really, it's about a political maneuvering of strengthening his power. And he does so by executing the competition. First off, he executes 2 high-ranking Catholic bishops in England, John Fisher and Sir Thomas More. I don't know much of their story. We don't need to really talk about that. But the fact is that he executes these Catholic bishops, these leaders. But he doesn't stop there. He also executes Protestant leaders as well. Those who were pushing King Henry towards Protestant theology, he says, I don't want any of that either. And he executes them, Robert Barnes and John Frith. So he's kind of getting rid of all of his competition on either side, Catholics and Protestants. He wants to start his own thing. The thing really is, he does not break away from the Catholic Church other than just kind of officially in an administrative standpoint. Theologically, for King Henry VIII, he still advocates for the sacraments, that is salvation that comes by grace through the sacraments, right? That is, he doesn't break from that. He just kind of adopts it into his own church. Other distinctives of the English Reformation is that it's initially political, pragmatic, not theological. I put initially in there twice because it's going to change eventually, but it's going to take Henry VIII's death for that to happen. Next thing that happens at this time, the English Bible is used in church services. So that is a break from Roman Catholicism. It's not Latin. It's in the vernacular of the common people. It's in English. This also illustrates the rise of the geographically local and personal forms of Christianity. This is what I mean by that. Lutheranism takes place in Germany. The Swiss Reformation is pretty much contained in Switzerland, right? So you have these different areas, regions that take on the characteristics of that kind of Reformation. So England kind of shows us that as well. In 1547, so we're talking a little over a decade, about 13 years after the kind of the start of this, Henry VIII dies, and theology begins to change, begins to move away from Roman Catholicism. There's a man named Thomas Cranmer. I don't know if I put him in here. I didn't. Thomas Cranmer, I mentioned him last week, but he is one of the first bishops, kind of, and he is actually under Henry VIII as well. He doesn't come after Henry VIII. He's there before Henry VIII and after Henry VIII. But he is instrumental in writing the Book of Common Prayer, which is used in liturgy in the Anglican Church, the Church of England, as well as kind of 42 articles or theses, so to speak, articulating Protestant theology in the Church of England. He is going to be martyred by Henry VIII's daughter, Mary, Queen Mary. What's her nickname?
Bloody Mary.
Why is she called Bloody Mary? Because she wants to return to the religion of her mom, was Catherine of Aragon, right? And it was her dad who, really hurt her mom. And so she's going back to Catholicism, wants to get rid of all of this Reformation stuff, and actually has Cranmer burned at the stake. So that's a little bit about the reform in England. We're going to talk about some Puritans very quickly next week. I'm going to mention them, and because you might be wondering, where do they come in? Not here in a little bit. So let's go back to Switzerland to kind of finish up our time here. Instead of Zurich, we're going to go to Geneva and a man named John Calvin. John Calvin is a French reformer. He was born in France. He was educated in Paris, where he was kind of, he was saved. He was converted to Protestant theology and had a conversion moment there under the teaching of the reformer Nicholas Kopp. But there is major persecution towards Protestants in France. And so he is forced to flee. He goes to Basel, Switzerland. And I said Basel. Basel? Anyone know how to say that? Someplace in Switzerland. Basel. Basel. In 1535. In 1535, he completes his first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. This is kind of his life's work. It is a six-chapter Institutes of the Christian Religion right there, 1536. The first edition is six chapters. This is kind of systematic theology, all of theology of understanding of God and the Bible. And his first edition is six chapters. He works on it for the rest of his life, another 4 years or so, and it grows to 80 chapters. So this is a life's work for him. While traveling through Geneva, Switzerland, he is stopped by another reformer named William Farrell. And William Farrell says, please stay in Geneva so that we can convert this city and change it over into a Protestant city. Not so much converted in a mission sense, but we want to change from kind of this Catholic city to remember this as in Switzerland, where the cantons could kind of change. You know, here's what we are. This is what we want. So Farrell says, I need someone to lead this and to turn this into a Protestant city. So Calvin ends up spending about the next 10 years in and out of Geneva. Yes, Larry.
Is Farrell a religious person, or is he a social?
No. He's a religious reformer. Yep. Yeah. So he's Protestant, but he understands that his personality, his preaching, his position doesn't allow him to be the one to be able to lead it. He says, I need someone else to come in here and do this. And John Calvin's going through and he says, hey, don't leave. So anyways, William Farrell, F-A-R-E-L. So Calvin is going to spend the next 10 years or so in and out of, actually the next 5 years in and out of Geneva. First, he and Farrell begin to teach Protestant theology, and they do so, and the city council adopts the Articles of Organization. I'm sorry, let me say that again. Articles of Organization of the Church and its Worship at Geneva. If you want to write that down, I'll tell you about it later. Okay, but in it, basically, they establish kind of a code of conduct for citizens in Geneva. They describe the liturgy of the church. How is the church service going to go? It required citizens, all the citizens of the city, to observe the Lord's Supper. It allowed the clergy to refuse the Lord's Supper to anyone who was not living worthy. If you were an unworthy citizen, if you were living immorally, then they could be denied the Lord's Supper. They enacted church discipline and excommunication, right? And excommunication from the church meant excommunication from the city, right? So this was a big deal. It required confession of faith and the affirmation of Protestant beliefs. This is what Calvin and Farrell envisioned, and this is what they enacted, and the city council agreed. However, city councils can be voted in and out. And 2 years later, a new city council comes in, and they say, that was too harsh, we don't like that, and kicks Farrell and Calvin out of the city. And so this new city comes in, kicks them out, and what happens while Calvin and Farrell are gone? The Catholics come back in and say, we are going to take this city back. But the citizens and the city council didn't want to go that far. And they say, oh no, what are we going to do about these Catholics? And they say, Calvin, come back and save us. Come back and rescue us. Come back and we're going to rally around you. I saw a hand over here.
Is this kind of the era of like when the French Huguenots come into play?
So we're going to talk about the Huguenots in a second.
Okay.
Yeah. I just thought of something else that I missed. This is a second generation. So Luther and Calvin just overlap by 4 or 5 years. I mean, Calvin is born in, what year is it? Do I have that there? You can look at it at the last page. I think I have it. 1509. Yeah, 1509. Oh, okay. So there is some overlap. Luther is going to die in 1546. Calvin comes to Geneva in the 1530s. So there's about a decade there where there's some overlap of their time frame of ministry. But anyways, so Calvin is brought back in. Please come back, right? We need you. And Calvin does a few things when he does come back. He's like, okay, you kicked me out before. Now I really am going to have my way. And so he establishes a church court called the Consistory. And in it, it is made up of ministers of the church and city council members. This demonstrates his connection, a lot like Zwingli, between church and state. His goal here was to usher in the kingdom of God in the city of Geneva, right? If I can make this a Christian city, and we can make this a Christian nation, and we can make this a Christian world, then Jesus is going to come back, right? So this is part of his theology and part of his motivation for doing these things. But the consistory had the power to execute judgment. And I shouldn't have used that term execute, because that's going to come up in a little bit. But to enforce discipline, enforce judgment on people. So both in social and religious matters. So blasphemy, adultery, poor church attendance, these are all things the consistory could then follow up and enforce punishment for these things. And it was a mix of clergy and of city council members. Disagreeing with Calvin or the council was strongly punished. There was strong punishment that went with disagreeing against these things. Punishment included death, and or banishment. I guess if you were dead, you were banished. Right? So Calvin's authority was beginning to be challenged towards the end of his life and ministry, until a man named Michael Servetus came in. Michael Servetus is an anti-Trinitarian heretic. He had fled kind of persecution of the Catholic Church and went to Geneva, thinking that maybe I can find some sympathetic ear here. But Calvin hears of this heretic coming into his city and has him arrested and executed. Right? And he is a heretic. He's not a Christian. This isn't like, oh, you just don't believe in the things that I believe. Is you are not a Christian. You are teaching and believing the wrong things about God. But still, this is a black mark on Calvin's life and ministry, is him executing another man. But this went to cement his legacy in Geneva. So this was at a time when he was beginning to be questioned, and maybe we need to bring in someone else. But as soon as he dealt harshly and quickly and definitively with this heretic, they said, oh no, this is the man we need, John Calvin, to continue to lead us. So he continues as the defender of orthodoxy and basically the virtual ruler of Geneva until he dies in the 1560s. So that is kind of the story of Calvin. And I know I told it really quickly and it doesn't really do it justice because there's more there. But let's talk about his theology, because we hear about Calvin, Calvinism. In fact, over the next week, as we talk about this, I'll talk about Calvinists. And what I'm referring to is the branch of Swiss Reformation that are known as the Reformed, but they're also called Calvinists as well. So the central point of Calvin's theology is God's sovereignty, right? So what's the central point of Luther's theology? Justification by faith, salvation by grace through faith alone, right? This isn't saying that that Calvin doesn't believe that. He believes that. But his emphasis, his nuance here is in God's sovereignty and God's control over all things, including salvation. Calvin embraces the five solas of sola gratia, fide, biblia, so on and so forth. You know the other ones. Sola de gloria, and what's the last one? Oh, sola Christus. So anyways, he believes all of those things, but again, his emphasis here is in sovereignty. Also in his theology is the Christian's duty to live a moral life consistent with their public profession of faith. This is what we see in Geneva when he says, hey, look, the leaders here, the consistory, has the authority to punish those who don't live that Christian life, who are living immoral lives, because he sees this part and parcel of the Christian life. And so strong emphasis here on who can take part of the Lord's Supper, strong emphasis on excommunication of discipline in the church. He also believes that this way of living a moral life, of instituting this within the city of Geneva and the world as a whole, is a way to inaugurate or bring in the kingdom of God on earth. He says this: we must make the invisible kingdom visible in our midst. So Geneva was the kingdom of God here on earth, so to speak. That's what he intended with it. So what about Calvinism? You've heard that term before. What is the five-letter acronym that goes with Calvinism? TULIP. Okay. Did John Calvin come up with that neat little teaching methodology acronym? No, it comes later. Okay, so let me fast forward 50 years to the year 1618. Did I have it in here? Oh, I don't have it in here. Sorry, you can't look up there. You have to just listen to me and look at your notes. The Synod of Dort, 1618 to 1619. This is after Calvin has died, right? So this comes 50 years after his death. And there is some opposition that rises up within Calvinist reformed circles by a man named Jacob Arminius, who begins opposing Calvinist theology, especially the emphasis in God's sovereignty and salvation. This happens in the Dutch Reformed Church. Arminius is actually dead by 1618 and 19. He dies in like 1609, I believe. But his followers begin to take up kind of a debate with Calvin's followers about the nature of soteriology, of salvation. And at the Synod of Dort, which is just a conference, so to speak, the Arminians, the students of Jacob Arminius, begin to argue that they argue against Calvinism, and they say that salvation is based on conditional election. That means based on the fact that God just sees in the future who will respond to his offer of salvation by faith. They argue for unlimited atonement. Jesus's sacrifice on the cross was for anyone and everyone, that God's grace is resistible, and that it is possible for believers to lose their salvation, right? This is what they wanted to go in and argue. I came across this interesting quote here. It says that the Arminians at the Synod of Dort insisted on being permitted to begin with a refutation of the Calvinistic doctrines. That means they wanted to be able to start by pointing out the problems with the Calvinistic doctrines, especially that of reprobation. That is, that God destines some for hell, has chosen some for hell, hoping that by placing his objections to this doctrine in front of all of the rest, he might excite such prejudice against the other articles of the system as to secure the popular voice in his favor. The synod, however, very properly reminded him that as the Remonstrants, that is the people who were arguing against Calvinism, were accused of departing from the Reformed faith, they were bound first to justify themselves by giving scriptural proof in support of their opinions. You can argue it, but show us the Bible and where you are supporting that. And the Arminians would not submit to this plan of procedure. So they wouldn't submit to the request of saying, prove it from scripture, and then we can have this debate. They wouldn't do it. So they are kicked out of the synod. They're not allowed to continue. They can listen, but they can't partake in the discussions going on because they refuse to discuss this from scripture. And so at the Synod of Dort, they come up with the acronym for TULIP: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. The reason why I get into that is just to show that it's not Calvin who comes up with this, though it's based in Calvinist theology and Calvinist teaching. You can read some of this in the Institutes, but the TULIP acronym comes much later than John Calvin's life. Really quickly, you mentioned the French Huguenots. I don't know French, so I don't think I'm supposed to say the T at the end. Knows. Calvinism spreads. Reformed theology spreads away from Geneva, and Calvinists that rise up in France are called the French Huguenots, right? So they are French Calvinists. The Dutch Reformed Church are Calvinists in Holland. Thank you. Dutchland. I always get confused with that. I know that's Germany, Deutschland. But anyways. And then Calvinists that go to Scotland are Scottish Reformed, which we know now as Presbyterians, and the Reformed Church. This is John Knox in Scotland. So Calvinism spreads and kind of takes on some different variations as well. The Huguenots, the Dutch Reformed, Scottish Reformed, which are going to become Presbyterians, and the Reformed Church. So Calvinism is going to have some tentacles and some spread there as well. But we looked at four different kind of branches of the Reformation that come after Luther. And your key people, I just kind of have the years of those key reformers that we've talked about, kind of the founders or key members of those four Reformation movements. Key doctrines are the five what? Five solas, if you want to put that. If you don't know what the five solas are, look back at last week's notes and you can add to that. And then a couple of quotes there. Look at Zwingli's quote: Christ is our justification, from which follows that our good works, if they are of Christ, are good, but if ours, they are neither right nor good. Just that connection between salvation and works, justification and works. You're not saved by good works, but justification leads to good works. And then John Calvin, I took a quote from him: I gave up all for Christ, and what have I found? Everything in Christ. So, questions or comments? I know I flew through a lot of stuff. We have a couple minutes left. That would be... Dort. The Synod of Dort. That was the one I didn't have. Dort, D-O-R-T. I mean, we talked about it last week, and Luther actually being really his translation of the New Testament being the basis of modern German. The Geneva Bible doesn't come from Zwingli. That's going to come from England, and is the Bible of the, that's the Bible right before a King James Bible. That's going to be the Bible of the Anglican Church. They're going to be the, Wycliffe is going to be the forerunner of English translation. Yeah, Tyndale is going to be a big part of it. And then the one who actually finishes the Geneva Bible is escaping me right now. So yeah, but this is, I mean, that's a major contribution of the Reformation is the Bible in the local vernacular, right, of the Swiss and French and German and all of these different places. It's moving away from the Latin and getting the Bible into people's hands. Yep. Good. Any other questions, comments? Masks, not masks, but that's a good one. That's a good one. Excellent.